So, Joshua chapter 5, we're going to start with verse 13 and read to the end of the chapter. Joshua 5, hear the word of the Lord. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we do thank you for your word today. Your word sustains us. It carries us. It strengthens us, nourishes us, gives us insight and wisdom, opens your glory and your purpose to us. We ask that you would do that this morning as Ryan comes to share and expound your word to your people. Lord, may our hearts be receptive for what you have to say to us. You are a living God speaking through your living word. Lord, may it pierce us where we need to be pierced. May it heal us where we need to be healed. Lord, may it encourage us where we need to be encouraged. And above all, may it be life to our souls. And Lord, we ask you, as our children go to be taught as well in your word, that their little hearts would be impacted by the word of God, and that you, Lord, would grab hold of them at an early age and bring them to yourself. Lord, we love your word. May it be so sweet to us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated, and the children may be dismissed.
Good morning. Man, it is so good to be together. I've been gone the last couple weeks, at least last Sunday, and so I'm so grateful to be back together with this particular family of God's people. I wasn't here last week, so I don't know if it was mentioned, but I was walking down the aisle and I realized, you know, this is the first time I've seen Kyle in a while. Kyle and Heidi also are celebrating the birth of their fourth son, Micah Link, who was born on October 3rd. And so I just want to celebrate with them together for a moment here. I love you, Kyle. Grateful for you, friend, and excited for God to bless you in an increasing way in your family as you raise this little guy. It's fun, isn't it? Four, twice as many as us. That's fantastic. So be praying for the youngs. That's wonderful. Friends, here we are. Sunday morning, October 28th, five or six sermons into a series that we've been doing called Wide Awake, Encountering the God Who Is. And the heart behind doing a series kind of until December that's on this theme is we as pastors just became very, very aware of our own tendency to kind of be lulled asleep in the Christian life, to have our hearts, though we're still in Christ, but to have our hearts grow numb and cold to the radiant fire that is the gospel, that is God himself with us and in us. And so what we wanted to do is just take some time this fall to kind of trace out different moments in biblical history when God encounters, when someone encounters God as he is, and it wakens them from a kind of spiritual slumber so that their heart is renewed and revitalized, and in faith and worship of this God who's revealed himself and who keeps revealing himself over and over and over again. This has been renewing and awakening for my own soul, and I hope that it has been for you and continues to be for you. So that's what we're after in this series. We're hoping that there is just, if you're like us, there's some awakening, there's some renewing, there's some revitalizing that's taking place in your heart as we encounter God in his word. This passage that we're looking at in Joshua is a significant one. The book of Joshua is a significant book. Joshua's story is really all about what it means for you, what it means for me, what it meant for Joshua to have the baton passed to him, so to speak, and to be the next generation of the people of God. Joshua is Moses' successor. Moses experienced God in all these very real and very powerful ways. And as the leadership over Israel is being passed to Joshua, he can't help but be asking, what is it going to take? What does it look like for me to actually be the next generation of the people of God? And if you're anything like me, I've asked similar kinds of questions. What does it mean? I know that it's possible to just claim Christ and live a kind of nominal Christianity where you're not taking any ground, so to speak, in your life on mission with your neighbors and your friends and your family, and just kind of get along in this world in kind of this nowheres, this Twilightville of nominal Christianity. I don't want that. I know I can do that. But what would it mean for me? What would it mean for you to actually walk with God like men and women have in past generations? What would it take for you to experience God and walk with him and have God be everything for you in ways that generation after generation before us have experienced this? And I think that's what's happening here in Joshua. We think there's grace and power that met them to face the challenges of their day. You might think of your spiritual ancestors. Some failed and faltered, but many thousands upon thousands have walked with God in their time, in the face of their own new challenges and new pressures. You might be thinking, well, yeah, former generations walked with God in vital and significant ways, but well, our spiritual ancestors walked with God, but opposition to Christianity has really turned up a bit, hasn't it? Opposition to Christianity wasn't as severe. And oh, you look around today and you look on the internet or you look on TV and, man, the moral dissipation, it wasn't nearly as grave as it is today. If that's your thought, that it's just harder to walk with God today than maybe it has been for Christians over the last 2,000 years. Well, I want to say two things. One, that's in many ways very untrue. And two, if it is true in any sense, it's a case of real historical nearsightedness. Maybe things were different, or maybe things have become more severe in some ways over this last generation, but this is still a fallen world that we live in. And if you look back over the last 2,000 years, generation upon generation have walked with God in situations that are actually very much more challenging than the ones that we're in right now. And so it's possible for us. Joshua, as you know, was the leader of the people of God after the Moses generation, as I mentioned before. See, all of these questions were swirling in his mind. Do we have what it takes? Will God be for us what he was for the previous generation? Will he be more for us? Will we in some way be able to stand on the shoulders of generations behind us? God delivered, Joshua's thinking, God delivered the previous generation out of Egypt with signs and wonders. Now, Joshua and the people of God, with feet, here they are, firmly planted in the promised land, right? The generation before them didn't even get here. They were delivered from Egypt, but died in the wilderness. Now here's Joshua, feet firmly planted on the promised land, charged to drive out the Canaanite peoples and inherit the lavish land promises made to Abraham, their forefather in the faith. As they look ahead to Jericho, they can't help but wonder, will God be for them what he was for their parents? Maybe some of you are asking the same question. Will God be there for you in the same way that he was for mom and dad, for grandma and grandpa? Or maybe you look back in your rearview mirror in your family and you don't see a lineage of Christian faithful. Maybe God has rescued you out of a family legacy characterized more by darkness and godlessness than one of Christian faith. Well, may I remind you, if that's you, if you look back and don't see generations of Christians behind you, friend, God has granted. God has grafted you into one. He has granted one to you. Maybe your family of origin weren't believers, but generations and generations of men and women have come before you whom God has saved, God has sustained with hidden spiritual food, and they are now your ancestors. That is a privilege, and that's part of being grafted in to Christ. They're your spiritual moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas. But the question remains, doesn't it? Whether you have this natural legacy of Christians or you're grafted into this spiritual legacy, the question remains, will God be for us now, in our time, what he was for them? And here's the real question, friends, that this passage deals with so pointedly. What's it going to take to be the next generation of the people of God? What is it going to take? Joshua 5, I think, answers this question. We'll see that it takes three things, at least not less than the three things that we see in Joshua 5. I'm going to briefly summarize and make a couple of points on the first two sections in Joshua 5, and then we'll kind of land on verses 13 to 15 where Mike read for us this morning. And so that's where we're going. We'll see from this passage that there are three things that it's going to take for us to be the next generation of the people of God. The first thing that we see that's required for the next generation to be the people of God, for us to walk with God in our moment, is a wholehearted identification with the God of our ancestors, right? With the God of Israel. It's going to require a wholehearted identification. The first nine verses of chapter 5 narrate the Lord's command to Joshua to circumcise the men, not the babes, but the men of Israel. It sounds painful. What's going on here? We learn from Genesis 17 that circumcision was the sign of God's covenant, of his covenant promises to Abraham, right? All those who were Abraham's descendants should be circumcised as evidence of their inclusion in the people of God. God promised Abraham a people, a place, and his presence to go with them, and he called them to be circumcised as a way of showing they were separate. They were literally separated, right? I don't want to get graphic here, but you know what I mean. Separated, set apart from the other peoples of the land and for God himself. Identifying with the God of Israel in this way was, can I use some understatements here? It was costly. It was painful. It often brought on ridicule by outsiders. It was a vulnerable thing to do. Moses stood up to Pharaoh and identified not as an Egyptian, but he identified wholly with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now it was time for Joshua and the people of God themselves to wholly identify with the Lord. We went through the New City Catechism last year during 845 Equip, and question Number one, I won't test you. I will just tell you what the question and answer is. I know we've all memorized that, right? No, it was a great resource. I really enjoyed going through that. Question one of the New City Catechism was, what is our only hope in life and death? And the answer to that was significant for me, and it was significant for my four-year-old daughter, right? So it's applicable to all of us. What's my only hope? What is our only hope in life and death? Answer, that we are not our own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. We don't belong to ourselves. This is a question of identity. It's a question of belonging. It's a question of where I identify most fundamentally. I am not my own, but I belong body and soul and life and death to God. Friends, if you're going to be the next generation, if we're going to be the next generation of the people of God, we must settle in our mind a most important question about our identity, about your identity. Who am I? Who am I, most fundamentally? Jesus addresses the matter of identity boldly in Luke 9. Let me read these verses for you. Starting in verse 23, Jesus says, he looks to his disciples, and he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul? It doesn't profit him anything. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. And Jesus is saying, make up in your mind whether you wholly belong to me. If you are ashamed to identify with me, I will not identify with you. There's this question when we think about our own discipleship, is who am I? Whose am I? We belong wholly to Jesus. In Joshua's day, this identification took place through circumcision. In the New Covenant, remember Colossians 2, what Paul does in Colossians 2, he tells us that baptism is the sign of the covenant, the sign of inclusion into the new covenant people of God for us after Christ. So this is wonderful. We're going to be doing a baptism here in the next couple of weeks. This is an exciting time. I wonder if there's anyone here who has not decided, has not made that decision to identify your life wholly in Jesus Christ. I'm so eager to see Brennan get baptized and to see Colin get baptized and to see others get baptized. I'm so grateful for what God is really doing something among us. But I wonder if there's something that needs to happen in your heart to actually step over that line to identify your life wholly with Jesus. Baptism is the way to go. If you want to be involved in that, email us or come talk to us. We would love to talk to you more about that. What about the rest of us here? Maybe you've been baptized, but this question of identification isn't a settled matter in your heart. God, again, is calling all of us here, if we're going to be the next generation who really walk with him, to step over that line. Will you identify with the people of God as the people of this God? What's it going to take to become the next generation of the people of God? For Joshua and the people of Israel, they needed to identify as their forefathers did for themselves, wholeheartedly, even painfully, with God as the generation did before them. But that's not all. This brings us to the second section in Joshua 9. We need something more than that. We need not only to find our identity holy in the Lord, but we need to be able to taste deliverance for ourselves as well. They experienced God's deliverance of them at the Red Sea. Joshua as well, and the people of Israel need to have that as their own personal memory as well. In verses 10 to 13, or 10 to 12, we read that the people of Israel kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. So whereas circumcision was the sign of covenant entry, Passover was this sign, this sacrament for them of covenant renewal. This is the time where they remembered of the way God delivered them and the way God promised to continue to deliver them. It was a memory meal. Passover for this generation was not only in remembrance of what God did for that generation, for the generation before them at the Red Sea, but it was also in remembrance of the way God also parted the waters of the Jordan for Joshua's generation. See, right before this passage in Joshua 3, they experienced themselves a kind of reenactment of the story of the Exodus. They were able to taste for themselves God's powers of deliverance as the waters of the Jordan River separated so that they can walk through it just like their forefathers did. And I think what God's saying to us is that, friend, if you want to be the people of God in this generation, if you want to walk with God now, that you must yourself taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is mighty to save. You must have your own memory of God's saving, redeeming, rescuing love. Here they are. They heard the stories of the way God rescued the generations before them, but now they've experienced this rescue themselves. The story of the Exodus, as I said before, it's reenacted in their own crossing of the Jordan. But Joshua and his generation are not only delivered out of the wilderness like the previous generation, right? And then what happened to the previous generation? They wandered around and died in the wilderness. But here Joshua is delivered through the Jordan Sea. The waters are parted, and they're actually delivered into the promised land. They're standing on the shoulders of those who came before them. Joshua 5, 11 through 12 says, "And the day after Passover, on the very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain." And this is significant. Listen to what he says next. "And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the land of Canaan that year." If you know the story of the people in the wilderness under Moses, they experienced God's supernatural provision for them through bread, through manna being rained down from heaven for them, providing all of their needs. Joshua and the people of God, they needed their own memory of rescue. They themselves needed to taste the benefits of this deliverance. In fact, they tasted it in ways that the previous generation hadn't. They were realizing the promises made to Abraham in ways Moses and the people in the wilderness hadn't. The manna ceasing from heaven, what's going on here? Is that bad news? That the manna stops coming down from heaven? Is God no longer providing for his people? No, it's quite the opposite. What's happening there? The manna ceasing wasn't a sign of God's absence, but it was a sign of God's provision. He had really brought them and delivered them all the way into the promised land, what he'd been promising for generations past. They were able to be the first generation who ate of the fruit of the land just as God had promised. They were able to taste and see themselves that God is a promise keeper. So friends, if we're going to be the next generation of the people of God, I feel like God is telling me this week. This has been so sweet to me. We need to taste deliverance ourselves. Friends, we need our own memory of God's rescue in our life. You need to be able to taste in some measure the fruits of God's deliverance in your life. So whether you were raised in a Christian family, or whether you've been called out of a very godless family, God has made himself known in Jesus Christ. God has made himself known in Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. Have you tasted for yourself the rescue that only Jesus can work on your behalf? Have you yourself tasted and seen that he's good? See, friends, what I'm not after here is that you need some existential crisis, that every one of us, and maybe if you were raised in a Christian family, that you need a season of wandering or some sort of prodigal son experience. No, that's not what I'm saying at all. But what I am saying is that your faith, your experience of salvation must be more to you than your parents' faith. Not less, but more. You must be able to taste that the Lord is good. So what's required from us, friends, for this isn't necessarily that period of crisis, but it's what's required is honesty. It's honesty that you too need rescuing. Yes, maybe you haven't had the reason to go and rebel in very overt ways, but if you're honest with the sin and the rebellion that's in your own heart, honesty will compel you to cry out for rescue and experience it yourself. Listen to the honesty that's so pervasive in this very key New Testament passage of 1 John 1. John writes, he says this, listen to the honesty here. And listen to the way he's calling Christians to own the gospel, to walk with God for themselves. There's nothing in this text that I'm about to read you that smacks of coasting, of superficiality. Okay? Listen to what he says. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses who? It cleanses us from our sin, from all sin. If we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves. This can happen in Christianity. We can deceive ourselves. And the truth is actually not in us. It might have been in generations past, but it's not in us. If we confess our sins, if we confess our sins, not in a vague, out there way, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word might have been in them. It might be in others, but it is not in us. Friends, circumcision, as I said before, is analogous to baptism. And Passover is, in the New Testament, analogous to the Lord's Supper. So these are very special moments for us. We participate in the Lord's Supper every Sunday. There's this moment of collective memory where we all look back and remember the way that we have been delivered by Jesus. We've been rescued by him. The Lord's Supper is the sign of covenant renewal. But of these, both of these are essential for the Christian life. We need both our identity fully decided, our identity in the Lord, and we need a memory of God's rescue if we're going to be the next generation that walks with God. But the truth of Joshua 5 is that while our identity and while this memory of rescue is essential to be the next people, the next generation of the people of God, there is more that's needed. There is more that's required. Joshua, friends, I'll just state it and then we'll talk through this a bit, okay? Joshua needed himself unusual visitations of God's presence and blessing. The chapter doesn't end at verse 12. Chapter ends at verse 15. How do verses 13 to 15 square with this idea, this thought of what does it mean for us to be the next generation to inherit the promises and take the land that God has given his people? What does this mean for us? Listen again to what happens next in Joshua 5 in verses 13 to 15. When Joshua was by Jericho, right, this first city that they're going to see God give them, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing there before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or are you against us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No." It's great, a great answer, right? "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Isn't this interesting? What this passage shows me, friends, is that you can have your identity in the Lord, you can have a memory of his deliverance, and still go on facing life's challenges on your own. Apparently, that's possible. I mean, have you found that to be true? That you can have your identity established in Jesus, you can remember the way he's rescued you, you can believe the gospel, but there's a way to still live while you're not walking with God in the moment, depending on him. Joshua and the people were circumcised and just celebrated Passover, heading toward Jericho, ready to go to battle, and all of a sudden, a strange figure appears before Joshua. It looks like a man ready for battle, sword drawn and all. At first, Joshua doesn't know who he is. What's going on in Joshua's mind right now? We don't get tons of details. Is he fearful of this man? Joshua's courageous, right? He's been exhorted to be courageous. Maybe it's just an unknown for him. "I need to figure out who this guy is because we're going that way. I need to know whether he's for us or against us." So Joshua asks what anyone would ask. Which side are you on? It's a perfectly reasonable question. But what begins as a possible threat of danger, or at least as an unknown, becomes an encounter with God himself and becomes an occasion for worship. So we look out at our life, we are going to face unknowns as we try to be promise inheritors, as we try to be walking with God in the next generation. We're going to face unknowns. We're going to face threats of danger. But friends, when God shows up, he transforms those moments of insurmountable risk or threats of danger, and he transforms them into moments of worship. Joshua knew, I would suspect, deep down that if he was going to lead the people of God in the next generation, they were not only going to need God's promises and God's word, but also God's power and God's presence and God's blessing with them and on them. His noticeable presence, his felt presence, his sensed presence. This is the commander of the army of the Lord. Joshua recognizes the authority of this enigmatic figure. And as any good soldier is ready to take orders, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Joshua asks him. And what was the commander's reply? "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." Listen to what one commentator named David Howard concludes about this passage. This is going to help us understand why this is so significant, this encounter with this interesting figure. He says the holiness of the ground where Joshua stood revealed to him and to Israel that God was present and that he would be with them just as he had been with Moses. So while we're approaching this passage thinking, hey, maybe this is all that's going to be required of us, you better make your mind up, right? You better decide for the Lord. You better have an experience of his deliverance, and you better walk with him. No, this passage is actually transformed Friends, this is a narrative. It's transformed into a kind of promise for us. God is saying something through this encounter. He's saying to Joshua, I'm going to be there for you, just like I was for Moses. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to give you a felt sense of myself when you need it most. I'm not going to leave you out to dry. What was once a threat now becomes a throne room for Joshua. What once appeared as a danger now elicits worshipful devotion. God was promising Joshua through this very human but also strangely divine figure that he would be with him just as he was for Moses, that his presence and his blessing would rest on the next generation just as it did with the last. Could it be that as we look at this passage in 2018, that God, by his holy and inspired word, is promising us as we're leaning in for help, friend, I will be with you and for you as I have been for Christians in ages gone past. You, though weak and sinful, are no exception. I will show up for you in unmitigated grace and power, and I will overwhelm you with all my blessings in ways that you can't fathom. What if? What if he were saying that to us? That his presence and his blessing would rest on us as it did the last. This is the kind of encounter that enabled Joshua and his generation. They didn't actually sing this song. It was written after this. But if this song was written, they could sing these lyrics. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. And all I have needed, thy hand has provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, not just unto them, but Lord, unto me. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. I bet Joshua and his generation would have sang this song after they experienced God like this. So friends, here's the question that this passage answers for us. What is needed for us to be the next generation of the people of God? As I said before, Joshua 5 is really divided into three sections. That first section, circumcision. The second section on them taking the Passover. And this third section can be summarized as a divine visitation. A divine visitation. We've identified with Christ. We've tasted the benefits of being rescued by him. But if we're going to be inheritors of the promises in ways generations even recently before us have not, we will need God among us in unusually wonderful and surprising ways. That's what we need. For Joshua, it was the commander of the armies of the Lord, appearing before him with a drawn sword, ready for battle, emanating God's holy presence. That's the way God revealed himself to that generation. He was reminding them he's going to be there for him. And some of you might be saying, as we look at this story, This figure sounds pretty tough. Or this is pretty awesome. I would have been cool to be there for, you know, to be ready to go in and take on, drive out all the Canaanites to go to battle, and then all of a sudden have this figure appear with a drawn sword. How come? I mean, wouldn't it be helpful if we had something like that? Wouldn't that be kind of cool if before you go into work, you know, or you whatever your particular mission field is? If before you head in, it's 7 o'clock in the morning and you just see some dude standing there with a sword drawn and it doesn't alarm you at all, it leads you to worship and you're just like, man, I'm going to go take this hill. I'm going to go conquer this city. I'm going to do this. I've got the all-authoritative commander of the armies of the Lord with me. You might think, how come we don't have that? Friends, I have good news. We have something greater than this momentary experience of God's presence through this human figure. And there are three reasons. I'm going to close by giving you three reasons why we have something better than what Joshua had. It's the same in some respects, but it's better in many others. There are three reasons why we have something better. One, we have Jesus. We have Jesus. I'll just give you these three. It's a triune answer here. Jesus, the Spirit, and the Father, okay? So first, we have Jesus. The commander of the army of the Lord was an instance, was a moment of God with us. Friends, in Jesus, God became a human being and tabernacled among us permanently. The dwelling of God is truly with man. What we have in Jesus, the generations before him longed to see. In fact, Peter says that angels long to look into these realities of recipients, as recipients of grace of this God-man. Angels long to look into these realities in ways that only we can experience. In the incarnation of Jesus, God is saying to us even more profoundly than what Joshua heard. God is saying to us through this divine human Jesus, I have come to you. I have come to you in a much more profound way than was ever experienced before. In Jesus, friends, we have Emmanuel, God with us, never to be, the second person of the Trinity, never to become not human and God, inseparably joined to us. That's amazing, right? Let's go celebrate Christmas. Let's go celebrate Advent. That's what it's all about, right? We have something greater than this. Jesus came to us, became one of us. I'm going to tell you that the story gets even better than this. Just bear with me here. It gets more and more wonderful. Can there be better news than what I just shared with you? It gets better. We also have the Spirit. Jesus told his disciples in John 16 that when he departs, it's actually going to be better for them because he will send his Spirit. He says in John 16, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." He explains this further in just a couple chapters back in verse 14. He says this, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live and you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you." There is this reality, friends. Jesus not only became one of us, but he died and rose again and was seated at the right hand of the Father and now sends the Spirit of Christ to come and live inside of us. No matter where we go, is with us. If you're in Christ, you not only have the scriptural testimony that God became human, but you have something even greater. You have Christ in you and with you. If you've trusted in Christ, the New Testament teaches that the Spirit of Jesus himself lives in you, resides in you, dwells in you. God's saying to your spirit through the indwelling Holy Spirit in a still more profound sense, I have come to you. The Spirit of Jesus comes to us. He comforts us. He helps us to pray. He illumines our minds to the glory of Jesus. He gives us a sense in our heart of his excellency and worth. He reminds us of the Father's love and of our adoption in Christ and much, much more. That's what the Spirit does inside of you if you are in Christ. We have the Spirit. Can I go further? It gets better still. Some of you might be thinking, well, Ryan, I remember when I came to Christ and was indwelt with the Holy Spirit, if that's how you want to word that. But I noticed a change, and I noticed a change. It was wonderful, and it was great experiencing that, but I really don't feel that anymore. It's been quite some time since his presence has been real to me. I wonder if you could say that. I wonder if that's how you're feeling right now. Well, if that's you, friend, there is good news streaming forth from the Bible for us. You not only have Jesus, you not only have the Spirit, but you have God the Father. What does that mean? Why is that good news? In closing here, let me explain that to you. You not only have the Spirit of Christ, but you have been given, you have been joined to the giver of the Spirit of Christ. You've been given God as your Father. What if the very thing you need, friend, to be the next generation of the people of God, what if that happens to be the very thing that God's omnipotent heart is inclined to give you? Joshua 5 shows us that what's needed in addition to our identity and our memory of deliverance are these unusual moments of God's visitation in power and in blessing. We just saw this morning at 8:45 Equip that Paul prays that believers who've been filled with the Holy Spirit, who have the Holy Spirit in them, he's praying that there would be a still greater sense of filling from the Holy Spirit, that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. The theologian Ian Murray puts it this way when referring to further experiences of God's unusual presence and blessing in the Christian life. He says this, I think a lot of times we look at the New Testament and we think, okay, Pentecost happened, Acts 2, that's all we can expect, okay? But when we look at the New Testament, we see this incremental, increasing, filling, a pouring out of blessing over and over, day after day, on believers. And Ian Murray puts it this way. He says, there was a further giving. There was a further giving of what they already possessed. So there's hope for us if we feel like, I used to have a real clear sense of God's presence in my life, but I don't anymore. D.A. Carson puts it this way. He says, although I find no support for a second blessing theology, which is a particular theology that basically breaks up all Christians into first-rate and second-rate Christians, that's not what we're talking about here at all. He says, I find no scriptural support for a second blessing theology. I do find support for a second, third, fourth, and fifth blessing theology. I do find that there are degrees of unction and blessing and service and degrees of holy joy associated with those whose hearts have been specially touched by a sovereign God. Having taught his disciples to pray to our Father in heaven, Jesus exhorts them in Luke 11. Listen to what Jesus says to these believers. They have God as their Father. They have the Holy Spirit. Look what he says to them. I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. How do you know this will be true? What's the point? We have God as our Father. Okay, look where he goes in verse 11. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? My daughter never asks me for an egg. If it was infused with sugar, she would ask me for an egg. What father, if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, Jesus says, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Luke 11, Joshua 5, Ephesians 3 are passages where God himself is inviting us to ask and seek and knock for an even greater measure, an even greater sense of his unusual presence in our lives. We see in Luke 11 that he has the heart of the Father to give good gifts to his children. We don't demand, this is not us demanding some, emotional high or some experience from God in some way that would put him to the test. No way, right? But we implore him as we've been invited to do. He's inclined to pour out more of his Spirit on a people convinced that this is the very thing that we need to become the next generation of the people of God in our time. Could it be that you and I need a stump moment? What in the world's a stump moment? Let me explain. In 1949, Billy Graham was a believer. He was in Christ. He was an evangelist even. He had maybe done a couple different events as an evangelist. And he was also the president of, the youngest president in the country of a college, right? He was the president of Northwestern College. That's actually where I went for 2 years in St. Paul, in the Twin Cities. And so it was during that time, and he's contemplating, do I stay on as a president, as an administrator, as an academic? It's going to require me to go more kind of down that route, get some highfalutin degrees and whatnot, or I sense this calling to become an evangelist. But he just went to a rally or a crusade of some sort, and he described his experience of preaching at that rally as a total flop. He was totally discouraged. He didn't feel like God was with him in any significant way. So in 1949, he was invited out to a large retreat center in California to speak at it again. And as he goes out at this place in California, Will, his grandson, tells the story of what happened next for him. Billy Graham had a stump moment. He had this moment where he was saying, Lord, you have been, I believe in you. You have been this faithful God to generation after generation. Will you be that for me? His grandson, Will, describes here. One night at Forest Home, he walked out into the woods. This is nighttime. He goes out into the woods, and he sets his Bible just like this on a stump. More an altar than a pulpit. And he cried out, oh God, there are many things in this book I do not understand. There are problems, apparent problems with it that I don't have any solutions to. There are seeming contradictions in it. There are some areas in it that seem to, I don't know how to correlate with modern science. I can't answer some of the philosophical or psychological questions that the one guy named Chuck is posing to him and that others are raising. This is what Billy's saying as he's dealing with God, as he's at this stump. And then Will says, my grandfather fell to his knees, and the Holy Spirit moved in him as he said, Father, I am going to accept this as thy word by faith. I'm going to allow faith to go beyond my intellectual questions and doubts, and I will believe this to be your inspired word. Will writes, my granddaddy, I've never had someone to call granddaddy. I use a grandpa, but my granddaddy wrote in his autobiography that as he stood up, his eyes stung with tears, but he felt the power and presence of God in a way he hadn't in months, in years. A major bridge had been crossed. The resulting change did not go unnoticed. The next day, my granddaddy spoke at Forest Home, and 400 people made a commitment to Christ. Henrietta Mears remarked that he quote, preached with authority that she had never seen before. Friends, this was a special moment. We don't manipulate God. We don't put him to the test. There's no cause and effect relationship here between how hard you seek him and kind of forcing his hand to make something like this happen. No, what this story illustrates is there is an invitation from God to depend on him for unusual visitations of his presence and his power in us and through us in our lives. There is an invitation from God. Joshua had a moment like it. Friends, we have something better than what Joshua had. We have been joined to the Son, filled with the Spirit, and have a Father eager to give good gifts to his kids. Greater and greater measures of his presence as we head out into a land filled with threats and dangers. What if God were to visit Summit Christian Fellowship in unusual visitations of power and blessing? What would change? What would that do to us? One author put it this way, and I'll just end by quoting this, and Barbie, you and the team, feel free to come on up. He said, and this is kind of tying this back to our series. What if God were to show up in these wonderful and unusual visitations among us to give his gospel all kinds of success, to renew our hearts, to make much of his son? What would be the purpose of all of that for us? Well, this author says God's purpose in such a wonderful display of his power is for the awakening. It's for the awakening of the church of God. That's what we're after. That's what we want. Let's pray for a second. Father, thank you for your heart to give good gifts to your children. Lord, we look to you and we say, Lord, we want to identify wholly with you. We want to taste and see that you're good. We want to have our own memory of your deliverance. But Father, even more than those things, even in addition to those things, what we need to be the next generation is for you to show up for us in ways that you have in the past. And Lord, I thank you that in Joshua 5, we see a God who is promising to be for Joshua and to be for us what you have been for generations before us. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us courage, that you would give us bravery to believe that your promises and that your presence will be true for us, even now, even in our moment. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.